Well, today is day 126 of our Eat This Book Challenge. I hope many of you are still on board with the challenge, and if you are, I want to encourage you, challenge you, congratulate you, because this week was a milestone week. We got through a third of the Bible earlier this week, based on the number of days we're reading, 365 days, and if you've been reading according to the schedule, you have read through a third of the Bible approximately by now. And if you've been keeping up with the schedule, you would have read Psalm 119 yesterday. You probably felt like you read a third of the Bible if you read that whole psalm yesterday. Some of us read it earlier in anticipation of how long a psalm that is. But anyway, it's been a great opportunity for us to wrestle with some of the questions that the Bible raises. And I hope that you're still tracking with that. If you've lost track, our encouragement is you don't have to read the whole thing, just read daily. That's really the most important thing I can encourage you with this, is just to make time, to spend time daily reading God's Word. And I hope you'll do that if you're not already. Just start right where you are. But we're this week, as we've been reading through the Old Testament, you may have been lost at parts as you read through the Old Testament, and you think, what's going on here? But at least for me, it was great when we got to Exodus chapter 20, say, this is a portion of Scripture that I'm familiar with, the Ten Commandments. And as familiar as we are with the Ten Commandments, at least we know about the Ten Commandments, it's apparent that not many Americans really know the Ten Commandments all that well. I went online this week to just to a site that encouraged people to read and know the Ten Commandments, and as I did, it noted that more Americans are familiar with the number of or the names of the Brady Bunch than they are with the Ten Commandments. Now this, whatever the information may have been a few years old, because I'm not so sure that all of us can name the Brady Bunch. They said 35% of Americans could tell you the kids in the Brady Bunch family. They said 25% of people could tell you the seven ingredients in a Big Mac. And 74% of people could tell you the names of the Three Stooges. But only 14% of people can name all 10 of the Ten Commandments. And maybe that's not too surprising, because in the last 20 years or so, as you well know, the Ten Commandments have gradually been removed from public schools and many public buildings, and there's movement afoot to take them out of the courts. And as you may well know, there's a lot of controversy about that. Apparently, according to this same website, 78% of Americans prefer that they be allowed to be posted in public places, but they're gradually being removed. And so it's maybe not surprising if you find yourself thinking, I think I could name six of the Ten Commandments. Maybe it's just because we're not as familiar with them. They're important. And actually, as I had started to prepare this week, I wanted to talk to you about the Ten Commandments, and that is until, as I was working on my message, I went to the site of Eat This Book that we were encouraged to start this whole process from. A friend of mine by the name of Chris Dolson and his church did this a year ago. And I was curious what Chris had to say about the Ten Commandments when he got to that. And as I went to his site and I listened to a sermon that he had preached, I discovered he didn't preach on the Ten Commandments. He didn't preach on Exodus 20. He preached on Exodus 19. And I have to confess that I hadn't really thought about it, because I was all set to preach just on Exodus 20. And I was challenged by a friend of mine as I listened to his sermon that if we're going to appreciate what is in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, we need to realize that Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. Now, I know that doesn't sound very profound, and it didn't sound all that profound to me, except that's exactly what I want to tell you today. That's, if you want to know the main idea of what I'm trying to get across to you, it is that Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. Before you'll be able to appreciate and understand and know the relationship of how we're supposed to deal with the Ten Commandments, we have to understand the setting in which they were given. One of the questions I think Christians really wrestle with, and it's divided Christians today, is what is the place of the Ten Commandments? We don't live under the Old Testament law, so are we bound by these moral statutes? And if we are bound by them, is our nation, the people who don't claim to be followers of God, are they bound by them? And that's all part of this whole discussion of whether they should be posted in public places or not. Who are they for? What are they for? Well, to answer that question, we have to understand the context in which they were given. So I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 19 to give you a foundation for Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 19, we're told that in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now, what's important there is to realize it's only been 3 months. Now, we're just flying over the Old Testament as we're reading through the Bible, and I'm preaching. Last week, we were talking about Joseph in the Old Testament. It's been over 400 years since Joseph, and we're already well past Joseph and on to Moses. But from the time that Moses stood before Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go," until chapter 19, it's been 3 months. And in those 3 months, Moses came to realize something about the people that God had called him to lead. He discovered that they were a surly bunch of people. He discovered how fickle they were, how disgruntled they could become. And again, if you've been reading through the Old Testament, you may find yourself thinking, yeah, I can relate to them sometimes. Find those times where you see God answer prayer, you're going, yeah, God, way to go. And then there are those times where it seems like you haven't heard from God for a while and you're struggling and you get angry and frustrated and say, God, where are you? That's exactly what the people of God were like in Moses' day. Only they almost seem more fickle, because 3 months' time, as you read the intervening chapters before this, you discover that three different times these people have been frustrated with Moses and angry with God. You remember when they left Egypt after the plagues, and they get to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is on one side of them and the Egyptian army is on the other side of them, and as they're between the army and the Red Sea and they're thinking, we're going to be wiped out, they're not saying, Moses, you got to call out to God for us. You got to see how God's going to deliver us. No, they grumble. I said, we should have just died back in Egypt, or we should have stayed in Egypt rather than dying here in the wilderness. They were a surly bunch. Well, God delivers them, as you know. They get through the Red Sea, and they get to the other side of the Red Sea, and it's not very long before they get to the other side of the Red Sea, and they get hungry. And you know what happens when they get hungry? Kind of the same thing that happens to me when I get hungry. They get kind of frustrated and angry, and not just because they're hungry. They tell Moses again, it would have been better for us to go back to Egypt. We sat in front of pots of meat, had all kinds of things to eat. They're kind of an exaggerated view of what they had. But anyway, they complain again. And God provides manna and he provides quail to feed them and they're fed in abundance. And they don't go very many more weeks before they come to a place where they're thirsty and there's no water. And again, they complain again. And God provides water from the rock. It's amazing. In 3 months' time, the nature of these people is evident and Moses has seen it. So that's happened in the 3 months they've been in the desert of Sinai. But now God has brought them to this place. The desert of Sinai is important because it is the desert in front of the mountain, Mount Sinai. And years before, 40 years before, Moses had been at this place. That was the place where God had called Moses. That was a place where the burning bush had taken place. And God said, Moses, you're going to be my man. You're going to deliver these people. And you're going to come back here and you're going to worship me here. So there must have been this sense that while Moses realized he was dealing with a surly, frustrating bunch of people, this was a place where he had a meeting with God. And so I think Moses was probably a little concerned and a little frustrated and excited at the same time that finally he brought the people back to Mount Sinai. And God is going to reveal his will to the people. In fact, it's important to note, especially if you're reading through the Old Testament, that the way the chronology of the Bible works, you can't always tell the time involved. As I mentioned, from the end of Genesis up to chapter 19 of Exodus, it's really only been, in Exodus, it's only been about 3 months' time. But from the beginning of Exodus to chapter 19, it's been 3 months. Between Exodus and Genesis is 400 years. And so it's hard to always know the time frame that's involved in the different chapters. But from this point on, up through the book of Numbers, chapter 10, the people are going to stay camped right here in front of Mount Sinai. It's a period of almost a year, and it covers 59 chapters of the Bible. So as you're reading through the Bible, you'll realize this is kind of where they're stuck. And lots of things happen here, but predominantly God reveals his plan, his will to these people. But before he does that, the people need to be prepared. They need to be readied. And that's what chapter 19 is all about. Because all of us have to remember that chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. And unless we get that, we're not going to understand an awful lot of the Old Testament. We're not going to understand a lot of the Bible. Because a great deal of Scripture has to do with the preparation that God sets the stage before he asks the people to follow him. Look at verses 3 through 6. And if you're not averse to writing in your Bible, and I encourage you to do that, put a little asterisk by these verses. Because these are verses that really give us a foundation that is true to so much of Scripture. It says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. This is how he wants to prepare them for what he's going to tell them when he gives them the law. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. When I first read that, I kind of went over it quickly in my own reading this week. But that, there's a lot in those verses that helps us be prepared for what God's going to ask of the people of Israel. You see, in the past 3 months, God has done some amazing things. He's not only provided for them food and water when they needed it, but more importantly than that, He has saved this nation. 3 months before, this was a group of slaves enslaved in Egypt. And yet God sent the plagues, and then He got the people out of Egypt. And when they were on the verge of annihilation and extinction there by the Red Sea, He opened up the waters and saved them through the sea. Because they got through the water, and Pharaoh and his armies ended up in the water and drowned in the Red Sea. God had saved them. And before He saved them, He had redeemed them. You remember the story of the Passover? Before God sent the people out of Egypt, He told them, this is what you need to do. Each family needs to sacrifice a lamb, and you're supposed to take the blood of that lamb and you're to put it on the lintel and on the doorposts. And then when the angel of the Lord comes along, He'll pass over your house. And so they were redeemed, those who put the blood on the doorposts. They were spared because the lamb was given in their place. And so the final of the 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn, and those who had the blood over their doorposts were spared that plague. So God redeemed them, and then He saved them through the Red Sea. The challenge of these people to obey God's laws that follow is preceded by what God has already done. See, one of the problems I think that Christians and non-Christians face when it comes to the question of how do we understand the Ten Commandments is that quite often the emphasis is we have to live up to these standards. We have to obey them in order to make God happy with us. And there are many people, Christians and non-Christians, who see people who call themselves Christians and non-Christians who understand the Ten Commandments that way. As this is the way that we're supposed to live. But what's evident as you read chapter 19 is that God saved the Israelite people not because they had obeyed the Ten Commandments. He saved them before they had obeyed the Ten Commandments. He saved them before they had the Ten Commandments. He saved them when they were slaves back in Egypt, and He gave them the lamb to redeem them and save them through the Red Sea. It's people who have been saved and who have been redeemed that are then called to obey God's laws. See, God's laws are not ever meant to be the means by which we have a relationship with God. They're a response to God's salvation in our lives. Because Exodus 19 always comes before Exodus 20. He says, and this is where I, at least the image where I was helped when I listened to my friend Chris's sermon. He talked about, he was a big fan of eagles. Not the Philadelphia Eagles, but the real eagles. And he was saying that when God says that I have saved you on eagle's wings, for him, it involved an experience he had fishing up in Canada. And I thought this was a helpful thing for me to think about, because I don't know if you've thought about how God intervenes in our lives. He was fishing in a boat with his friend of his, and as they were just sitting in the boat up in boundary waters up in Canada, just looking out the back of the boat, all of a sudden this huge eagle swooped down and snatched up a fish out of the water and then carried it up into the sky. And because Chris is a big fan of eagles, he just was amazed. Wow, look at that! Did you see what he did? And have you ever thought what that experience was for the fish? I mean, I'm sure it had to be a terrifying, terrible experience for the fish. Except that eagle was able to take that fish someplace he had never gone before and would never go again. I mean, a fish has no arms, no legs, no wings, and for a fish to get from the water up to the heights is something that fish could never do. Now, obviously, what happened to that fish was deadly. But the picture of Exodus 19 is a picture of salvation. Not being snatched to your death, but being delivered by eagle's wings. There's nothing that you did. Nothing that the Israelites did. They had no power to face Pharaoh and his army. They had no ability on their own to get out of the situation they were in. But God just came in and he snatched them out of that situation and he lifted them out of that situation and he saved them and he redeemed them. And that's the picture of Exodus 19. And Exodus 19 always comes before Exodus 20. Before God calls you to follow him and to obey him and to do what he tells you to do, he intervenes in your life. God's mercy and his grace always come first. We sang about it this morning. This is how we know what love is. Because God loved us first. Now, our call to obedience to the law is not a means to earn God's favor. It's a response to God's mercy and God's grace. And he not only tells us that, but he says that when you have been redeemed and you have been saved and you then have a mission, and this was true of the Israelites, he said, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Well, priests were people who represented God to the people and the people to God. They were intermediaries. And in many ways, the nation of Israel was to have this same relationship in the world. Their purpose was to show God to the world and to point the world to God. In fact, even when you look on a map of the Middle East, you realize that they were kind of in the middle of civilization. And as these people lived for God, the way they lived was to stand out, to show themselves to be different and distinct, and people would notice that. And as they noticed that, they would say, "Why do they do that? Why do they live that way?" And it's because of the God that they serve. So their mission was to influence the nations, and it's always been about missions. Not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the world came to them and saw the way they lived, and by the way they lived, they saw that they were a peculiar, unique people. And that pointed people to God. And you know, it's really not that different for us today. When you live for God the way God wants you to live, in your neighborhood, in your school, on your job, when you are a person who shows yourself to be a holy person, not holy in terms of just religious, but holy in terms of unique, distinct, People are going to say, why is she like that? Why is he like that? It's because of who your God is. And that is your mission. You are a kingdom of priests. Remember, Peter picks up on that and says this of the church, that we are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Just reflection of this verse, but for us. So the mission of the church is wrapped up in what God has done for us. So as you read chapter 19, you discover that the people of God are prepared to hear the words of the law by first being reminded of what God had done for them. And then they're reminded of who God is and how holy God is. And really the last half of this chapter is all about their catching a glimpse of God's holiness. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but as you read through the end of chapter 19, you discover that the God literally frightens the people as they catch a glimpse of him. Now they're standing in the shadow of Mount Sinai. And there in the shadow of Mount Sinai, they hear rumblings of thunder and displays that God is on this mountain. And God tells Moses to tell the people, don't come near the mountain, don't step on the mountain, or you're going to die. I mean, it's frightening. Because God wants these people to know two things. First of all, he tells them that he wants them to trust in Moses. Moses is going to be the person that they're going to be following. So God says, I'm going to show them my holiness so they'll follow you. But I think he also shows them his holiness so they'll obey him. There's nothing like the difference between a parent who is an indulging parent and a parent who makes it clear to his or her children that what they say goes. Now, the parent who's just kind of the indulging parent says, don't do that. And the kid decides whether he or she wants to do it or not, because they know that the parent's not going to enforce that. But the parent who has very clear, definitive standards says, don't do that. Kid knows if they do it, there will be a consequence. And God wants it to be clear to these people that he means business. And so everything about the last half of the chapter speaks of God's holiness, and it leaves the people with an actual fear of God, but a fear that hopefully will lead to their making the right choices. And then out of all of that, then he goes on to give us the Ten Commandments. He says, God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to do to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor your animals nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. It's interesting, when I think of the Ten Commandments being given, I think of them being given up on the mountain, because later on, God will put them on tablets of stone. But in Exodus 20, we discover that Moses was down with the people in the desert of Sinai. And God speaks with this thundering voice and gives these commands. And you can imagine how frightening and scary it must have been to have this voice thunder with lightning and thunder on the mountain. And when it's all said and done, people say, Moses, why don't you just give us the commands, and we don't have to listen to God. God had wanted the people to respect Moses. And he wanted the people to recognize that they needed to have a reverent fear and awe of him. Because that kind of understanding would keep them, hopefully keep them from sinning. But before any of the commands were given, Exodus 19 came first. The people had to be reminded of what God had done, that he had intervened, that he had redeemed them, that he had saved them, and it's in response to that that he calls them to obedience. And so it is with us. In the New Testament, we are always called to follow on the basis of what God has done. It's not that we ever, ever earn God's favor. Grace is always God's unmerited favor to us. We serve because of what he did for us. Remember in the book of Romans in chapter 12, God spells out in the opening chapters of the book all that he has done in taking sinful people and saving them and giving them his Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, all that he has done for us, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, wholly acceptable to him, which is your spiritual service of worship. We always respond because of God's mercy to us. God's grace always comes before his demands. And it's the difference between religion and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Every other religion, even a misunderstanding of Christianity, has us doing this command and that command and going to church and doing this, and we somehow earn our way to God. But true Christianity says that God intervened. And he showed his love to us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we recognize that, and we see the debt that we owe him, and we understand his mercy, then we're motivated to follow. Then his laws become the ways to be obedient to him, the ways to carry out his mission in the world, by being his person in the job, by living for him at school, by being the kind of person that makes a difference that people take note of. And then they want to know why. And you have the opportunity to tell them. It's a very, very simple message today. Chapter 19 has to come before chapter 20. God's mercy and his grace has to be part of our lives before we ever try to follow him. Otherwise, we're going to think that somehow we have earned this relationship with God. Paul told the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But then he says that you are my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There is a place for the commands. Once we understand his grace and his mercy to us. And if we get that, we'll not only understand the Old Testament, but we'll have a much better understanding of the New as well. Because it's all about God's grace and His mercy. And if you're here today and you've never really realized that, maybe Christianity for you is going to church, or Christianity for you was keeping the commandments, being a good person. That's admirable, but it won't get you anywhere. Christianity at its essence is not seeing how good you are, it's recognizing how bad you are. Not seeing how close you are to God, but recognizing how far you are from God and how much you need His grace. And when you realize that and you embrace it and you say, God, I am a sinner, then you're ready to say, and I accept that You've done everything that I need to have a relationship with You. The Lamb of the Old Testament is the Lamb, Jesus Christ in the New, who died in your place. And He offers you a relationship with Him. That having accepted that and understood His love, then you're able to love Him and to serve Him in return. Let's bow together. Lord God, it is so easy for us as Christians to just be religious, to put all of our focus on what we're supposed to do and not the focus on what You have done. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who has been thinking that it's about them and their hard work and their efforts and their morality, that they might catch a glimpse of Your grace and Your mercy. And let go of their efforts and embrace what You have done. And then for all of us, Lord, who realize that we are the objects of Your grace, Father, I pray that we would live such lives of godliness and righteousness, lives that are unique and peculiar, that we would stand out as Your lights in the world. Lord, we can't do that on our own. We ask for Your help and Your enabling and Your Holy Spirit. But we pray these things for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name.